I've got one thing to warn you about this morning. That is not to be complacent. Not to be complacent. It's pretty simple. Don't be complacent. This is a message from Jeremiah. Obviously, we're out of kilter with, and we're making our way through Hebrews, but we'd like to, you know, have a message from somewhere else every so often. And so I thought we'd go back and do something a little bit out of the ordinary, go into Jeremiah chapter 5. We're looking at God announcing his judgment against Israel. Let me pray, and then we'll push in to this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we come now to deal with a part of your word which we don't normally flock to, that maybe even be hard on our ears, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive it and to understand it, to know you more, to be encouraged and built up. And Lord, where we need to hear the hard warnings, we pray, Lord, that you might impress them upon us and that we would not go away unchanged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about being complacent is that it's easy, right? You kind of slide into it. You don't have to think about it too much. It's not usually a conscious decision to be complacent, is it? You just kind of fall into it. And it's easy to kind of go, oh, she'll be right. It's part of our kind of cultural identity. It'll sort itself out. We'll figure it out. It'll all work out in the wash. But there's some things that are much too important to let go like that. And especially when we're talking about complacency around the way that we live our life under Christ as his people, it's easy to fall into a rut in exercising our faith. You know, perhaps you started out with gusto, walking the path. You know, maybe you recently became a Christian and you're pushing on, and it's all exciting and it's new and it's fresh and you're on fire for God. But, you know, as the years roll by and month follows month, you kind of fall into a bit of a rut, and the things that were all new and exciting now become normal and what you're used to. And the gospel message that used to lighten up your soul just becomes the usual. It's what I hear every week. It's what I read all the time. It's easy to become complacent. And I think that mimics somewhat what happened to the Israelites, in the fact that they were saved. They were a people saved out of Egypt. They were in slavery, literally. They were building bricks to build other people's cities. They were oppressed. They were in that forced labor, and they were literally saved out of that. And they were taken into a promised land. They were given a land. God gave them the land. God drove out the inhabitants before them when they were being faithful. God drove out the inhabitants before them and they were able to take possession. There was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was vineyards they didn't have to plant, houses they didn't have to build. They were given all this blessing and they were given this salvation from God. But what was once new and fresh and amazing deliverance soon becomes, as the generations go past, becomes ordinary, run-of-the-mill. The day by day. They became complacent in living in the promised land under God, with him as their Lord in their midst. They forgot where their blessing came from. They forgot the covenant that they made. They forgot what was at stake. And so they messed up their government. They messed up their religion. They messed up their culture and society. And eventually God brought judgment against them for what they did. He got rid of most of them in 722, the northern 10 tribes. They were taken captive into Assyria and they were intermarried with other tribes and groups of people that were put in their place. The Samaritans, famous example of this, intermarrying with Israelites, intermarrying with other people and becoming a kind of a new thing. So the northern 10 tribes were taken away as judgment, but then the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that we just call Judah, it stayed on for a little while longer. And that's the context where we are this morning, where Jeremiah, the prophet, is speaking to the people of Judah and warning them about what's coming, warning them about the judgment that God is going to bring on them for the way that they have been living and their actions. God was going to come and deal with them, and this is a wake-up call for them. They were carrying on as if their actions didn't matter, as if they were bound by God's instructions, as if God would bless them even while they were actively rebelling against him. So in three sections, as we work our way through the text, we're going to see how God plans to deal with them and why his judgment against them is justified. And it's a stark reminder to us to not be complacent. The first part of the passage reminds us of a promised impending invasion. Judah's warned that there's a coming nation, and it's justified. It's coming, and they're going to be utterly destroyed. You can see, starting in verse 15, "Behold, I'm bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." So what do we see from this? Well, we see that God is the one who's doing bringing the invaders. When the invaders show up and start attacking them, it's not because God wasn't paying attention. It's not because God was too weak. It's not because of an accident. It's because God intended it. It's because God brought that nation to Judah's doorstep to bring this judgment of God to them. And this is a hard word to receive. Imagine God saying to you, "I'm bringing a foreign power to destroy you because of the way you've been acting." Imagine. We later find out that this is Babylon, who God brings, uses the successors of the Assyrian Empire, and their capital is Babylon. And they're way over in the desert to the east. Well, it's not really desert, but in modern day Iran, I think, is where Babylon is now. But they're a foreign power that God uses. They're not God's covenant people, but God uses them as an instrument to bring judgment against the faithless people of Judah. And they will come with death and destruction. They'll come like devouring monsters, eating up everything in their path. Everything that you need for a flourishing society. You can see it in these next verses. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. This is, of course, poetic language. It's not saying that every single Babylonian is superhuman, but what he's saying is it's as if every soldier that turns up is a mighty warrior. They're all mighty warriors. "They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword." Rough, rough stuff. This is going to be bad. Babylon will devour their food. They will devour their livelihood. They will devour their families. They will make them defenseless. Imagine it from our situation. Put yourselves in their shoes. Imagine a foreign army came and did the same here. They came and they destroyed our economy. They took away all the jobs. They destroyed our farms. They killed our families. They steamroll our defense force. And we're left as a shell of a people. That's what God is prophesying here for Judah. God means business. Jeremiah warns the people that God will ruin them. He will crush them. He will destroy them. But, as the Lord often does, it's not without a glimmer of hope. Even in the hardest language that he uses against his people, there's a glimmer of hope. In verse 18, "But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." He will not make a full end. Despite the fact this is what they deserve, despite the fact that this is justified judgment against them, despite all that his people had done to spit in his face and rebel against him, he's still going to continue his promises. He's still going to be faithful. Even in the hardest times, God is fulfilling his promises. Now, yesterday, as I was out in the yard, I was pruning some fruit trees, right? And these fruit trees have borne fruit in the last couple of years, but the fruit's been a bit lackluster. And the trees are unmanageable. They really needed to be cleaned up. They needed to kind of have a fresh start. And so what did I do? I lopped off the branches. I pruned these trees right back, so much so that they almost look like stumps. There's barely anything left of them. But why have I done it? I'm not trying to be mean to the tree. In fact, it feels very cruel to be cutting off all these branches of these trees. But I'm doing it because it's for a better future for that tree. That tree now is ready to flourish and to bear fruit like it has not done in years because it has been trimmed back. It's been brought back as if it is dead, but now it's ready to burst forth into life. And God does something similar when he works with his people. Sometimes he prunes his people right back to a stump, only to bring forth new life from there. Even though it looks like almost like a dead stump, I have not made a full end of my trees. And the same thing goes for the Lord. He says, I will not make a full end of you, as he says this to his people. Now, he does deserve this. Judah does deserve this. Does deserve the severe pruning that God is bringing upon them. So he's bringing them down, he's chopping them back because it's for the better of the future. But he's also doing it because they deserve it. This is a consequences of their actions. It's justified. It seems harsh. It's hard to comprehend. It's hard to comprehend God saying, I'm going to destroy everything you know, or everything that you love. But when we ask why, there's still a clear answer. At least there's a clear answer for the people of Israel in this day. When your people say, why has the Lord our God done these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that's not yours. So why is God destroying Judah? Why is God doing this to them? Because of their actions. Because they ditched God, God is going to give them a taste of what it's like for him to ditch them. They've served gods that are not true gods. They've served gods that are impotent and useless. And so they're going to get a taste of what it's like to live under those foreign gods. If that's what you want, if you want those foreign gods, go. Enjoy them. See what it's like. Go from the God of life, the God of blessing, the one who created you. Give all that up to pursue this empty way of life under these false gods. Try it out if that's what you want. They've forsaken God, their Savior, their Rescuer, their Protector, the one who gave them everything that they had and enjoyed, their rain and in their seasons. And they've turned to these false gods. So God said, okay, you can try that out. And it's a reminder to us that sometimes God gives you what you ask for. What do I mean by that? One of the things about pursuing sin, pursuing rebellion against God, one of the ways that God judges that is by giving you what you ask for. You see this in Romans 1, where people pursue what is ungodly and unrighteous, and God hands them over. That's a sign of the judgment. They're handed over to the power of this thing that they're chasing after. And so, brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a moment, and I wonder if some of you have been desiring things that are against God, and you were wishing that things were different. You might do the right things, and you know, you pray to the Lord, and you read his word, and you say, yes, I believe that, that's true. You love your family, you turn up and worship the Lord, but perhaps the desires of your heart are actually contrary to God, and you wish perhaps maybe that things could be different. that you would be able to pursue the desires of your heart that are actually contrary to the Lord. If only, Lord, you hadn't made this thing a sin, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. This is the way that I want it. God, why can't it be this way? Perhaps if you will not turn away from those sins and reject them and stop seeking after them, loving those sins or desiring those sins, perhaps the Lord will give you over to them and you will know the judgment of being enslaved to those things. For us as a nation right now, this is where we are. We are under God's judgment. How do we know? Because we've been handed over to our sins. We've been toying with grave sins for many years, and now God's given us over to them. And from Romans it says, "For they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." This is where we find ourselves as a nation. We've been handed over to this kind of stuff. And in fact, we see public approval of these kinds of things. It's blessed. You're advantaged in many situations when you practice these forms of evil. And so God could rightly judge us and bring his wrath against us as a nation. This is why we must not be complacent. We must not give ourselves over to this, but instead to be faithful to the Lord. There is an impending judgment for this whole world that's coming, and there's no time to lose. Sure, we live far removed from Judah and their historical context, but the last judgment is coming. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that you should reach repentance. So the Lord's patience, the Lord's long-suffering, the Lord's kindness towards us right now is not for us to be complacent, but so that we should reach repentance. The day of the Lord is coming and will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This day is coming, but there's no time to be complacent. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No time for being complacent. Live lives of holiness and godliness. Be ready for the coming judgment. Serve the one true God in faithfulness. Wait to see the fulfillment of his promises to us. In the next part of the passage, we see that there is, for the people of Judah, there is a failure to fear God. There is a failure to fear God. God notes how dim-witted they are. They're a foolish and senseless people. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they're not using them. They're fools. To use the language that might be more everyday language, God is calling them stupid. He's calling them idiots. They won't fear God. He asks this question in verse 22 of chapter 5. It's this rhetorical question. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sands as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart, and they have turned aside. and gone away. Do you know how much power is in the sea? Do you know how terrifying the sea is? How much the chaotic nature of the sea? And God says, I tell it where to stop and start. God is in control of the sea. He is that powerful. And yet you would go before him. This is the language that he's using towards his people. He says, but you wouldn't fear me. This is how much power I hold in my hands. And he's going to go on and say, I'm the one that gives you the rain. And yet you will not respect me. You will not honor me. If God even holds the oceans in check with their chaotic movement and power, who do the people of Judah think that they are to turn aside from God and to reject him? We cannot control the tides. We cannot change the movements of the ocean. But God can. And he's the one that you want to go up against. You're the one who you want to control him, or you want to reject him. You want to disrespect him. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's insolence. These people have turned against the one who gives them everything that they have and who watches over them. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have kept good from you. They don't say, let's fear God, let's honor him. They take these things for granted, and then they disrespect him. And so because of their sins, God is going to withhold the rains from them. Now, we do not want to get into a state of mind that thinks that every bad thing that happens in the world is some judgment from God against something. So, for instance, Jesus deals with this when some of the disciples come to him and said, you know, the tower that fell on some people, there's a tower that fell over, and they said, you know, what did they do that the tower would fall on them? Or they says there's a guy who's born disabled, and you know, was it his parents that sinned? And this is the iniquity of the parents on the man who was born disabled. And in both those cases, it's not about the judgment of God specifically coming against them for something that they've done. God was going to use them and their circumstances. God was going to, it wasn't a judgment against them. But that does not mean that God doesn't use other events in the world to bring judgment. As we see, when Babylon rocked up on their doorstep, it was because God is bringing judgment against them. When God withheld the rain from them in different seasons of the life of Israel, it was because of their actions. When God withheld victory from them when they were doing the conquering of the land, it was because they weren't following his commands. Sometimes God does bring judgment against peoples and nations through natural events as a way to wake them up, as a way to punish them for what they've done. And this is what he was promising here, that the rain has been turned away from them. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have kept good from you. We cannot live in expectation of blessing while we're sinning against God, can we? It's just, even though God always does bless and God is always good and God will always fulfill his promises, we cannot expect good from God while we're spitting in his face. He's justified if he withholds good from us while we walk in sin in front of him. Now, God came down hard on Judah to wake them up from their ungrateful complacency. But folks, we can be like Judah, can't we? We can have the same kind of stubbornness and rebelliousness in our heart. We can be lulled into a false sense of security. And then we don't really care about this, you know, doing the right thing, honoring God, serving him, loving our neighbors. We don't really care about the things that God has called us to until he takes away the good life, until he brings us to our knees. We take for granted the weekly paycheck until the week that it doesn't come. We take for granted that we'll have a fridge full of groceries until we can't afford them. We take for granted that our cars will be able to get us from A to B until they're broken. We take for granted our plumbing until the water's turned off and the loo won't flush. We take for granted our shelter until we lose the house and we have to rough it on the cold streets. On top of taking so much for granted, we then have the nerve to disobey God. It's not enough that we're often thankless. We go and turn our backs on him to pursue our own agendas. What kind of agendas do we pursue? Well, we pursue a life of comfort. We pursue personal fulfillment at the expense of others. We pursue relationships, ungodly relationships. Sometimes we pursue power and control, trying to make things go our own way and try and manipulate things with our authority or with domination. For us here, we live in a land of plenty and we have so much. And many of us have enjoyed blessing and abundance all of our lives. But we don't want to have God to have to take that away from us in order for us to come to our senses. We get sucked into the lies and deceptions of the world, and before you know it, we look like just like the world, except that we have a religious club meeting every Sunday morning. The slide of Judah into false religion and ungratefulness was easy enough in the hard life of the ancient world. How much more so in the kind of comfort and convenience of the modern life is it easy to turn our back on God? And I think Parker mentioned this the other week. You know, it's so easy for us to access so much stuff now. We've become so, you know, it's easy when there's something that's outside your control to go, I can't control that. I'll go to the Lord and I'll ask for him to intercede. But as we've got greater and greater measures of wealth and control, and we can control the temperature in this room and how much light we have, and we can control where we go, and we've got so much control with medicine over what happens with our bodies, when we've got all this control, we tend to more and more try and take things in our own hands and to reject the God who gave us all these good gifts. All these things come at the pleasure of the Lord. The blessings come by his hand. And whatever good we have is from him. So will we fear him? Will we follow him faithfully? Will we tremble before him who is in control of the seas? In our last section, we see that there is systematic sin in Judah's society, in their culture. It's sick from the top down. The problems in Judah are exposed, and he uses two big examples of their sin that was systematic, that was built in to their current setup. It was ingrained in their society with the abuse of wealth and power. You see in verse 28, they have grown They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds of deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Can you see here that the people who have power and sway in the community, the people with wealth and positions of authority, were abusing it. They're abusing the weak and the people who rely on the courts and the structures of society to survive. If you're well off, if you've got some money under your belt or you've got a good family connections, then usually you can wear the ups and downs of life. But some people are in very vulnerable positions and they rely on things like the law courts to get justice and to get what is good to survive. If you have next to nothing, there's nobody to look out for you, then you rely on the law courts, on the systems of society to get justice and restitution. But this society is abandoning those people, abusing them. This injustice flies in the face of God's character. And God asks a rhetorical question, should I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? But brothers and sisters, God takes the plight of the poor and needy seriously, and he will be their defender and avenger when others will not step up and protect and supply their need. So God could righteously judge our nation because we do the same. Our society requires money for justice. If you find yourself in a position where you need to go to the courts, you need to pay for the privilege. And if you want to represent yourself, well, you've got to try and get your head around this huge, burdensome set of laws so that you cannot just go before a judge and seek justice. You have to pay to get your way. And usually the people who can pay for the best lawyers get the outcome that they want. And not only that, our justice system is so slow, it can take years to get in front of a judge, only to have your case delayed yet again. And then often we don't even get true justice. Sometimes judges rule not in the case of what's right or wrong, but just on a compromise to make sure that everybody gets a little bit and nobody's too upset. They just do what is easy and they take the complacent path. And beyond that, this is something to explore some more some other time, but Australia does not have the death penalty. So it's not possible in many cases to give true justice in Australia. Not the justice that God gives in his word. God ought to judge Australia for our lack of justice. But there's another deep problem in the society of Judah's day, and that is that their religious systems are also broken. Appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? There are prophets and priests who are going and doing things their own way. They're representations of God, but they're doing what is right in their own eyes. It's called appalling and horrible. They should be delivering God's word, his truth to people, and leading them in proper worship of God. But instead, they're leading the people astray. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're doing what's popular. And the people love it. That's what they want. They don't want the truth. They love to have it so. Now, if you imagine yourself in the shoes of a person in Judah in their day, and you've got these other prophets over here saying, peace and security, peace, peace. But then over here, you've got Jeremiah, the sour prophet, who's saying, no, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. You're going to want to listen to these guys over here. It's so much nicer. Their message is so much more comforting than the true but hard message of Jeremiah. But that's the way for us as well, right? That's what we want. We want to hear the fluff. We want to hear the nice, comforting message. We don't like to hear God's judgment against you is justified. We want to take the one that sounds best to us. They say peace, peace when there is no peace. They preach confectionery to men in need of medicine. And this is happening in our own day. This is not out of a far-off problem of an obscure time in Judah's history. This is what we face today. We face religious leaders who are telling people what they want to hear, not what is true. They have religious leaders who will teach what is popular and what people want in terms of sexuality, what they want to hear about the exclusivity of the gospel. They want to teach about how you can use God to get what you want. And the people love it. People lap up this kind of teaching. It's an appalling and horrible thing. And so God should judge us because of that, because of the way that his word is mishandled and abused and the blasphemy that is committed in his name. And so we should pray that God would give us more preachers like Jeremiah, the ones that God puts a fire in their mouth. Better for us to be singed by hard words and come to repentance than to suffer greater judgment because we were eating fairy floss. So don't be complacent. Listen to the hard words that God has for us. Don't fall into the trap of going along with the way of society and culture. In an ideal world, our society would seek after God and his ways, but unfortunately, that's not the reality that we face. Instead, we are a nation made up of people who are complacently promoting injustice, unrighteousness, and happily listening to false teachers. So may the Lord change this. May the Lord turn it around. What does it mean for us? It means that we need to faithfully follow our God and hear the hard words, hear the warnings, because as it was for, there was a coming judgment for the people of Judah, and God has told us that there is a coming judgment for this world. So we need to be ready. And we do not want to be the ones who are bringing God's judgment, who are inviting God's wrath, but instead be the faithful ones, the diligent ones, the ones like Jeremiah in his day who was faithfully proclaiming the truth, even though the world was against him, even though they wanted to lock him up. Come hell or high water, we want to stick with the Lord. And we want to honor him. We want to fear him. And yes, I know that this passage, this message might leave you a little bit kind of depressed, a little bit kind of sad. You know, it is nice when we kind of come together as God's people and we leave with, you know, with overflowing with joy. But sometimes we need to leave kind of pressed in with the message of the coming judgment of God. Leaving with a mind that is considering the fullness of what that means. We kind of just want to gloss over it and just get to the gospel stuff. But the gospel only makes sense in light of the fact that God's wrath is being revealed against unrighteousness. Without the judgment, without God's wrath being revealed against unrighteousness, the gospel doesn't make sense. And it's the beautiful salve, it's the beautiful medicine, it's the glorious salvation because we are saved from the wrath to come. And the way to be saved from the wrath to come is through Jesus. He is our way out because he took our sin on himself, because he died in our place, because he suffered so that we would not have to suffer. He suffered so that he could give us grace and mercy, to sanctify us and make us right before God, so that even though we're the ones who have done the things that invited God's wrath, even though we're the ones who have done these evil things, even though we're the ones who've been complacent, we're the ones who have not feared God, we're the ones who have spit in God's face and blasphemed his holy name, he has made a way so that we can escape. So that as though you were an Israelite standing on the walls of Jerusalem, watching the coming judgment of God across the plains towards Jerusalem, God has said, here is a way out. Here is an escape. Here is salvation. And you can turn to Christ and be freed from the coming judgment of God. So do it. And share that with others so that others might know that there is an escape, that the judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. There is a hope. He will not make a full end. There is a hope that there will be people who will turn to him. We need to be reminded of this severity, but the reminder of this severity should lead us towards Christ, to turn to him. And so I leave you with this rhetorical question, which is the ending of our passage, which is, what will you do when the end comes? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, even though it is a hard word. Lord, help us to take these warnings and the history of your people to heart, so that we might not follow the same trajectory of rebellion and then receiving the consequences. Instead, Lord, help us to walk faithfully before you, and when we do fall, to turn back to you, fearing you, humbly coming to you and finding salvation and faith, grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Lord, make us a people who promote this rescue, who promote this this deliverance from judgment, so that all across our nation there might be more and more people who turn back to you and who find salvation and life with you. Lord, keep us from being complacent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.